Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We turn to Matthew's Gospel again to study it. Taking this piece by piece here. This is not the fast trek. This is not the long road or the short road through the Gospel of Matthew. It's a very long road. I trust that as we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, you realize the reason why it is so imperative for us to bring the microscope to what's being said here. In a sense, I mean, this whole series is quite a microscope to your own heart. And I think the thing that really may be tough for you are the things that you're going to see, or maybe that you have seen. The things that are stated, shocking even. You know, one of the things I pray and that I hope that the Lord works through and does is that we would not only measure our maturity, listen, we would measure even the genuineness of our salvation. Allow the Lord to show you. And then don't turn away, but respond to what He has to say here appropriately. The Sermon on the Mount is what this whole section, chapters 5 through 7, is called. It's a sermon by Jesus. The first part of the sermon is an introduction, and it's called the Beatitudes. Some people like to call it the Beatitudes, and that's all right. But I think that maybe a misnomer of that is that you could kind of separate these and kind of pick and choose which one you need to work on. But you should see the flow of it all. This morning, our focus is going to be verse 4. So take a look at verse 4 there in your Bibles. Matthew 5, 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that verse is basically saying, happy are the sad. I mean, Jesus says the blessed ones are the down, the lowly, the broken, the emotionally spent, the criers, people that cry, that mourn. Isn't that odd? I mean, I was thinking about this. We spend so much time, oftentimes, through the child, you know, raising our children, encouraging them, don't cry. And then you get to a verse and they say, well, what do I do with this? It says cry, mourn. This verse makes Lamentations and Ecclesiastes make sense. Jeremiah was lamenting, he was crying, he was very down. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon sounded like an Eeyore, didn't he? I mean, you know, all is bad, nothing is good, all is empty and vain and worthless. All right, you know, now how many more chapters of this do we have to go through, right? I mean, that's what this verse kind of sounds like when you first look at it. This is a tough verse for many today. This is what I would call a misfit verse for America. I think America looks at this verse and goes, all right, I'm not sure what to do with that, so let's move on to the next one. Maybe that'll be a little more cheery. We are a make-me-laugh society in America. We really are. We measure things. We base things off of that. You know, we really do. You know, I talk to some people and they've gone to maybe a conference and said, well, what'd you take away from the speaker? And quite oftentimes, the very first thing you're going to hear is, well, he was funny. He made me laugh. Why is that? Some have picked up on that in our society. In fact, in 1985, there was a book written by Neil Postman, appropriately written, called Amusing Ourselves to Death. We want humor. There's an unbeliever, by the way, that recognizes that mark in our society. We want laughs, good times. Make it light, we say. Even the church has bought into this desire. Shorter sermons, unless they're funny. More media. We need something that's going to make it light, make it entertaining. Some drama, maybe some music that can display some talent in that. give us some video productions and so forth. That's what you'll see in most services, beloved, across America during a church service. Today it's all about high energy, reel me in, move me. I've got a short attention span, so I'm just giving you a little bit of time. You got to get me here. Get me out of my seat, because if you don't, forget it. You don't have me. You don't have my attention. What you have to say, say it. Come on, because I got work to do, and I got to go do something else. See. Have you been bitten by that bug? Now, Jesus then unloads this on them. Not only those people, but us too. Blessed are those that mourn. Happy are the grieving. Full of joy are people that cry and wail and pour themselves out like that. It just doesn't fit, does it? What is it that Jesus is doing when he says this? I mean, what's he getting at? Why go this direction? Why go here? You know, beloved, if you stop and think about it, the reason I think why this is a struggle is because all people are looking for a way out of pain and sorrow and brokenness and despair. I mean, what kind of a riddle is this? Happy are the sad people. Is this reverse psychology, right? Were you tempted to think that when you saw this verse? This is not reverse psychology. What he's doing is giving the key to real, true, free living. True happiness comes this way. This is the new way of living. This is the new covenant living. This is Ezekiel 36 kind of living. This is Jeremiah 31 type of living. He's saying, look, let's get to the heart. You can actually live this way, see. It's interesting that there are 9 different words used to describe sadness and tears and mourning. Real fascinating to me. Mourning can be described in 9 different words. And in this verse, by the way, this is the strongest word that he could possibly have used. Jesus is saying, happy are the bummed out people. The ones who feel the weight of it so strong that all they can do is cry out loud. Ever get to that point? Can't hold it in. The emotion has taken you over and you just have to do something, and so you cry. Just let it out. That's what this is. That's the idea. Now, when you look at man and you consider man's history is a history of pain. It is a history of sorrow and sadness. The sorrowful years, that really is man's history. Just recently, I was reminded by that. A man whom I discipled for years died. He was married, had 2 young children, and 35 years old. Got cancer in March, died at the end of August. That's man's history. It happens. Man's history is all about sadness, if you think about it. I mean, just today, 9/11. What's the memorial of? Thousands of people that died by terrorist act. That's man's history. Elizabeth Elliot marries the man of her dreams. 3 years later, he's speared to death as a missionary. She marries another man. He dies. Painful stuff. Man's history through, though, also proves one other thing. That there is one area a man is unwilling to be sad in. And it is in this area of sin that ultimately ends up in death. You see, people are looking for ways to try and cheat death, but they can't. Notice how miserable those Hollywood people actually end up as they try to change their look, keep their looks so that, you know, the 55-year-old looks like the 25 and 30-year-old. Doesn't work. Because they can't stop death. When faced with those two things, sin and death, man rebels against it. And that's why you go to funerals and it's, you know, it's spun so positive. Have you ever noticed that? Such a positive spin on it. I mean, you've come to a celebration of life, you'll hear oftentimes. We don't want to think about the fact that they've died. Let's try and get that out of our mind. Let's now think about it in terms of happy. And by the way, nothing wrong, of course, with having a memory of a person's life and enjoying that. But that's not what they're saying. Today, it's a little deeper. Today, it's a clearer message. The world is saying, we can't think about death. I won't go there. I won't think about it. I don't want to think about the suffering. I refuse. I'm going to stick out my chest, stick up my head, and I'm just going to pretend like I don't think about those types of things. It has no effect on me. I'm strong. I'm John Wayne, right? He died, by the way. Tough guy. We don't want to think about negative things, only positive. And Jesus says here, happy are the people who dwell on the negative. See? Now listen, the Sermon on the Mount is the answer to getting ourselves out of that, out of being those people that are in that area. And you're in that area either because you are maybe struggling in some sin, or maybe you're working through, maybe you haven't even realized it. The reason why you're where you're at is because of a sin issue, or quite possibly because you're not a believer. This is the answer. How does he answer it? Like all everything here in the Sermon on the Mount, it goes straight to the heart. It works on who you are from the inside out. Now, we told you that this sermon was really to disciples, right? To believers. It's really a description of a repentant one, of one who has entered the kingdom. So in a sense, it is the characteristics of the kingdom members. And so we see that here. This is what a Christian is. It's not a list of things to pick and choose and say, well, you know, I guess I could use some work on being gentle or whatever. This is one person. There is a progression that's here that you've got to hold on to. You've got to see. You've got to work yourself through. And you see this from last week. Look at the first one. Happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's that? Remember, it's the foundation, we said, for any person becoming a Christian. You don't become one without it. This is the entry level. This is the gate. If you haven't come by that way of humility, then you haven't come at all. It's where you view yourself spiritually as nothing, as worthless, as at the bottom. You're not defensive about that. Somebody comes and shows you you know, such a lack in your life. You say to yourself, of course. Of course. Why? Why so humble? Because you don't see any value in you. You're not protecting you anymore. The world says believe in yourself. The Christian says, I can't. There's nothing there. You're asking me to believe in junk. I don't believe in that anymore. You're asking me to take the old cruddy jalopy and go give a car wash to it and pretend like this really is something when it's nothing. We all know it's nothing, right? That little thing that you can't even get to start, and when it does start, it just bangs a lot. It's us, little jalopies. This is a person who declares spiritual bankruptcy. I'm a loser, this person says. I have nothing. This is the cry of a man who says, I can't. Can't what? Please God. You can't live a holy life. You can't be what God says to be. You can't do what God says to do. You can't think what God says to think. Be perfect, he says. Have pure thoughts. Love others. Have self-control. The poor in spirit says, I can't. Always fail. That's how you get in. That's also how you grow, by the way. See, I'm not really seeing growth like I'd like to see. Go back to I can't. Maybe you're trying to do it in your own strength, right? So what's a person to do next who's like that? Listen, he sees his sins and realizes he's powerless against them, and it bothers him, right? So you know what he does? He mourns. He cries. He lets it out. He feels the emotional weight of it, and he lets it out. You say, I'm not sure about what it means to mourn. I've always been told to suppress my emotions. I've always been told to not cry, to put up a stiff lip and to be tough. Well, there are certain things that maybe man cries about that he doesn't need to be crying about. But there are some things that he should be crying about. And that's the point. You need to work through four critical aspects of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. We need to do that to get what he's saying here. So let's do that. Point number one, starting this way, you need to recognize its kind. Recognize its kind. So what's Jesus talking about here? What kind of mourning does he have in mind? Jesus says simply, blessed are those who mourn. Now what is this? We have to think this through, beloved. There are all kinds of mourning in the Bible, and we need to see that. Is it wrong to cry? Is it wrong to show emotion that way? Does the Bible tell us, quit your crying? No, actually the Bible says it's a normal part of life. John chapter 11, verse 45, I mean, Jesus wept, right? It says there, Jesus wept. In fact, listen, this whole sermon really is an exposition also on just what made Jesus weep in John 11 when Lazarus died. Let me give you a clue. It wasn't because Lazarus died. That's not the thing that primarily made him weep. You know why I know that? Because if Lazarus was a believer, we have every reason to believe he was a believer, our Lord was going to see him in heaven anyway. Why would that make him sad? Let's start here. Crying is a part of life. It's actually, as some have said, go a step further, a gift of God. See, how is it a gift of God? Because it's the Lord's way of allowing an out for all of that weight on the inside. You ever have that weight, feel that weight on the inside? And you just, I mean, maybe even your spouse is coming, he says, why are you crying? He says, I don't know. It's just him. I just can't explain it. Well, what's happening is there's heaviness that you just got to let it out. And, you know, that's a gift of God. Can't keep it in. It's the release valve. You know, when you're young, most of the pain is physical. You know, young kids, and you know, they stub a hand or whatever, and the instant tears and all that, right? Well, that's how young people deal with it. I mean, there's not a ton, you know, on the inside in terms of it's developed and worked through, you know, from a maturity standpoint. But when you get older, take that same hammer to the finger, you don't cry, your pain is felt heavier on the inside, isn't it? It's emotional. Tears flow. Someone dies, someone is hurt, and so forth. The tears flow. So let's start here. There's a weeping that is proper weeping. Scripture rarely condemns the mourning of someone who has died. There are some places, in fact, one of the most shocking places is with Ezekiel. And you remember that? He tells Ezekiel, your wife's going to die, don't cry. So, whoa, man. Not one tear. And he obeyed the Lord. Why did he do that? To be a shocking illustration to Israel of where the Lord was at with her. You're in sin, you're about to be taken away, and I'm not crying for you. There are times when it is proper, when put next to love for God or following Christ, but overall, general sadness in the Scripture is not condemned. Listen how the psalmist wept in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. You got a soul here that's longing for God, right? Verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Again, you know, this is a person that wants God, wants his presence, thirsts for God. You say, well, just cry out to him. He's here. No, but there's something that he needs to communicate. Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Who? His enemies, the people around him. Where is your God? In other words, he's lonely for God. Food doesn't sound good if God is mocked and his presence is lacking. The people are rejecting David, and he's crying out, I need you. I need you to fill my loneliness. 2 Timothy 1, more tears. Paul told Timothy he desired to see him and prayed for him night and day, and he was mindful of Timothy's tears. You remember that verse? Why was Timothy crying? Because he was scared. There was a lot of fear. He's afraid of the pressures that come with the ministry. So you have tears for loneliness. You have tears for being afraid, for fear. We see more tears in Acts chapter 20. Verse 19, Paul tells the Ephesian elders he served the Lord with tears. And in verse 31, during the 3 years of ministry with them, he did not cease to admonish each one, he says, with tears. Why so much crying, Paul? And then in verse 37, they wept aloud, knelt down on the beach, embraced Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the fact they would never see his face. So you have this. Their tears were for separation. Paul's tears, I believe, were for ministry. And I understand that. It's the tears that you say to yourself, why do these people continue to go this direction? Why is it that they sin this way? Why is there so much complaint? Why is it that there's not maturity here? I felt that very same thing. Jeremiah wished that his head was a fountain to gush out all the tears that he had inside of him. Jeremiah 9. And that was because the Lord revealed to him that the Lord was going to judge Israel and remove the people from the land. And oh that my head were a fountain, he says. Now this is all general weeping. It's basic grief. Tears for loneliness, tears for fellowship, tears for friendship, tears because there's a separation, tears for judgment. And then there's this picture in Luke 7, one of my favorite. It's the woman who's called a sinner. And you remember Jesus was invited to this meal. And it was the Pharisees that invited him. And I think to myself, they always did that. I mean, he always let them have it there. But they just kept inviting him back. I don't know why they do that. You figured that maybe sometime they get a little bit of a clue. But and so she crashes the dinner party at this Pharisee's house. And you remember what she did? She poured perfume on Jesus' feet. But before she did that, she did something odd. She wet his feet with her tears. And then was drying them with what? Her hair. Oh, there's so much there, by the way. That would be a loaded sermon. That would be just that thought. Why is she crying? Verse 47 provides the answer. Jesus says this to the Pharisees. For this reason, I say to you, her sins. See there? Stop there. There's the clue. Her sin. You think she was aware that she was sinful? Yeah. What did she think about the Lord Jesus? Now here's a person who, though I'm sinful, is not going to reject me like they are, and can do something about my sins. See, I love that. He tells them, though her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. You know what's interesting about that? It's not till the next verse that he says, your sins are forgiven. See that? He hasn't even said that. He says it's already done. It's already happened. You know why? Because the Lord read her heart, and he knows her heart. See? Her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Verse 48, Jesus then tells her, your sins are forgiven. See, she's already operating out of a lavishing love towards the Savior because she knows he's one who forgives sinners. And I'm a sinner. I'm going to put the logic together. If he's one that forgives sinners and I'm a sinner and I'm going to him because I know he's forgiven me of my sin already. See, and that made her cry, didn't it? You know what made her cry? Her sins and this master who forgives them. They were tears of joy. They were tears of love. Precious little picture there. And don't forget, we don't only see examples of all of that. We have examples of our very own Lord Jesus crying, right? See our Lord weeping. We already showed you the picture there in John 11 with Lazarus. But what about over Jerusalem in Matthew 23? He wept for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, how I wish I could gather you in as a mother hen her chicks. And all of that tells us that weeping is normal. It can be for good reasons, right? But there's a bad kind of weeping. So you have the good type of weeping. There's a bad kind of weeping. The Bible gives us many examples of the bad kind. If you kind of run through a scripture, you can see, for example, Cain in Genesis chapter 4. This is fascinating to me. Here is Cain, and he kills his brother out of jealousy, out of anger. Really was angry at God, but he couldn't kill God, so he does the next best thing that he could do, which is kill Abel. And then the Lord, I remember, puts a mark on him and sets him apart, banishes him. Do you remember what Cain said? This is too much for me. Are you kidding me? You don't have much to barter with, right? You just killed Abel. You're going to sit here and say, this is too much? I mean, the Lord should have taken, or could have taken, his life, right? This is actually a bit of a mercy to him. Here he was weeping because of that, grieving over that. You remember Amnon in 2 Samuel 13? He lusted after his sister. He wanted to defile her. She said no. And you remember what he did? He burst into tears, trying to manipulate her and get her to a place of doing something that was immoral, illicit, perverse. Some people weep because they cannot have what their perverse heart desires. And we see the same with Ahab in 1 Kings 21. Remember, he saw Naboth's vineyard and he said, oh, I've got to have that one. That's a pretty good vineyard. And I don't have as good of a vineyard as that. I'm the king. I need to have that vineyard. So he goes and he tries to make a deal with him. Naboth says, no. And so he says, well, I got to have that. Talks to his wife. His wife says, here's a good idea. Just go kill him and take his vineyard. Those were tears of jealousy and violence. He wept and killed Naboth. The Bible is just full of the tears of men who were either foolish or flat out deceived by their own wickedness. Even David himself fell into this trap. David, who was known as a man after God's own heart, but he foolishly wept for Absalom. You remember that? Absalom, his son. Here's a son who drove him and his army out of Jerusalem and took over in this sort of a coup. And David is worried that his men might kill Absalom. Are you kidding me? The enemy is your friend, but here it's not in a good way. What was David thinking? Possibly trying to make up for all the guilt that he felt from what he did with Bathsheba and her husband. In fact, I thought John MacArthur made a point from 2 Samuel 12 that was insightful. Remember there in 2 Samuel 12, says that the Lord says, I'm going to restore David's sin fourfold. This is fascinating to me. And so he did. David's baby died. You remember that? 2 Samuel 12. His daughter was raped. Amnon, his son, who did the raping, was murdered by Absalom, who was very upset that he did that. And finally, Absalom himself is killed. And you remember David's response? He wept uncontrollably, and his men were discouraged by that, and they should have been. I mean, why is he weeping over a foolish, ungodly, selfish son like this? Because David at that moment forsook the glory of God for a disobedient son. And then there's a few other places where tears didn't make sense. How about with Esau? Hebrews 12 tells us he tried to earn God's favor with them. He says that even though he sought with tears, it wasn't genuine repentance. But the most memorable tears have to be Judas's tears, right? He realized he betrayed the Son of God and tried to make it right by sending the money back. And then he wept, and finally he hanged himself. Those are not the tears of a truly repentant one, right? Those are the tears of a self-loving person. Tragic. None of those tears were proper. Manipulating tears. Tears that were trying to get their way. Lustful tears. Tears of rage. There's a sorrow, beloved, that isn't godly, and that's the point in 2 Corinthians 7:10. There's weeping that is false. It's really a weeping for this world, for this flesh. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow is connected to repentance. True repentance. There's the difference. Now, what's that mean? Listen, now we're getting closer to the Matthew 5:4 type of sorrow that Jesus is getting at here when he says, "Blessed are you when you have this kind of sorrow." It means a sorrow that is over sin. It's a sorrow because of a sin condition. Now watch this. In that sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7 says, leads to repentance and then brings salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are those that mourn." 2 Corinthians 7 says, "Godly sorrow is one that leads to repentance." You understand it? Seeing the flow? Blessed are the ones who mourn over their sin, and as a result, they repent. What happens when they repent? Matthew 5 tells us it brings comfort, eternal comfort. So what's the point? Let's take a look at the flow. You've got a man who's convinced he's a nobody because of his sins. He's poor in spirit. He realizes he has nothing. What's it do to him? He has this deep sorrow, these tears, and he mourns over his sinful condition. Listen, beloved, that's how salvation works. I'll never forget the Lord when he opened my eyes. I was at a place called Camp Cross. I'll never forget, it's in Idaho, and I had just heard the man. I'd been hearing the gospel for months. And I heard the man preach in Romans 5. My heart felt like it wanted to come out of its chest. And I took a walk, and I started weeping, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't know, why am I weeping? What is this? It was because of what the Lord was doing and showing me. I kept thinking to myself, I didn't know I was a sinner. I didn't know I was a sinner. Listen, beloved, that's how salvation works. You've got to come into this kingdom like a beggar, mourning over your condition. R.C. Lenski called it a crouching, cowering beggar. And so you have this woe is me type of person. He's low. He knows his money doesn't help him. His family doesn't help him. His education doesn't help him. It's all spiritual poverty, and that leads to the mourning. This is the Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 type of mourning. Remember when David cried out? The beggar is like Peter. "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." He's like David. "Have mercy on me, O God." Or like in Psalm 32, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Remember Job. He's a wealthy guy, right? I mean, he's got this wealth. He should be doing okay. Job 42 says this. He says this, "I have heard of you," talking about God, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." You know what he's saying? He said, "I heard about you. I heard messages about you. I had the right information in my head. Then I experienced suffering and understood who you really are and that I owe you my life." my eyes see that you have everything I really need. You. I don't need this wealth. I don't even need a family. Just need you. Just need you. Notice too, Job repents in dust and ashes. What's that mean? Dust and ashes were the symbol of death. I'm as good as dead. I'm mourning. There's a death that's happened here. You are just, O Lord, to take my life because I'm unworthy and worth nothing. Now that's our picture of poor in spirit and mourning combined. It's the same thing David said, was saying in Psalm 32 when David said when he kept silent, he felt he was wasting away through his groaning all day long. And that word for groaning, by the way, is an intense word. It's not just external. It's actually more of a deep inner discomfort that moves him to groan with intense suffering. Now watch this. Do you remember what David said at the beginning of the psalm about the groaning of being in sin in Psalm 32? Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The mourning led to the forgiving, which led to the blessing. See, in other words, he starts off saying, I'm going to tell you something that's already happened. Let's go back to the beginning. I was in this condition. I cried out. The Lord forgave my sin, and I'm a blessed man. See, that's Matthew 5:4, right there. You know, there's a principle by the way in that. The mourning led to this forgiving, and then now you have a happy man. That verse isn't saying that mourning produces happiness. Don't think that. He's not saying always be in mourning because then you're happy. Again, the reverse psychology type of mindset. It's saying that the mourning led him to the Lord who can take that sin and turn it into forgiveness, which produces the happiness. See, that's what he's saying. See the difference? That's how come we can say happy are the sad. How different that is from the world. The world tries to get you to smile at suffering. Tries to get you to pretend pain inside doesn't exist. It tries to get you to call sin mistakes, to brush it off, to take all your troubles and throw them into the river, and then tell yourself, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm not going to unload my burden on you or anybody else or anything like that. I'm tough and I am okay. I'll be all right. That's not what the Lord is saying here. That's not the road to happiness. It's deceit. It's the road to hell. Beloved, the Bible is chock full of passages that tell us all over the place that God is looking for sadness in order to give the gladness. The sadness comes first. We can't have this, the sun will come out tomorrow type of mentality. That doesn't make you better. We can't sing a spoonful of sugar will, you know, all that stuff. Make the medicine go down and all that. Listen how it says it in James 4 verse 8. Draw near to God and he would draw near to you. Oh, that's good. He's inviting us. Come to know him. Come to know him. This is so good. Okay, how can I draw near to you, O God? Tell me, James. Okay. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Whoa, that was in the face. Notice you've got to see yourself as sinners and double-minded people first. You see yourself that way? What's that sound like? Poor in spirit, doesn't it? Okay, so there's the poor in spirit verse. Now watch how he moves into the mourning. Next verse, verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to the mourning and your joy to gloom. I mean, why would you ever want a person to stop laughing and be gloomy, right? Quit your laughing. Why are you so happy like that? Stop it, right? I mean, none of us would ever think about doing that. You see a kid skipping around, you know. That's bad, you know. Cut it out. You know the reason why you would ever want a person to stop laughing and be gloomy? Because you can't get into God's kingdom without it. You've got to come in that way. I mean, God sees nothing funny about your sin. You can't laugh at evil. I mean, that's an indication that you're not close to God when you laugh at evil. Oh, we got to get this one down, don't we? We are a society of people that full of sarcasm, full of irony, you know, laughing at evil. It's not a mark of godliness. Listen, beloved, what is greatly missing in the church today is a sensitivity towards sin. We need to recover the doctrine of sin. So many that are concerned with the doctrine of free will, which the Bible doesn't speak about. What about what the Bible does speak about? The doctrine of sin. I mean, we have to look, try and search to find those verses that will kind of say that man has got this sort of a freedom of his will to just choose and go around willy-nilly. You don't have to look very far to see that the Bible's saying man is sinful. Man's a sinner. He's double-minded. All he does is sin. We need to take note of that. No one turns to God until they are convinced that they are in trouble and that they are in a horrific place before God. There has to be terror before there's triumph. Sorrow before saving. Some people get to that place where they see that sin and they get afraid of the consequences of it. Maybe you've gotten to that place, but they never admit it. They never turn to God through Christ. This world keeps its hold on them, but then there are others who are like the prodigal son. And he sees his condition and says, "What am I doing in this slop? There's a father who will receive me back." His statement will be, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." See, that's a good statement. That's a person that's left himself to go to the Father because he realizes the issue. The issue in mourning over sin isn't your circumstances. You know, it's not like the guy that says, "Man, this place is bad." It's not like the prodigal son saying, "Boy, this is a bad place, mud and everything. My father's got a better situation. He's loaded. Maybe he'll be nice. If I come back and kind of pretend like, oh man, I really blew that one, Dad. I'm back. Here I am." Now, the offense is not how cruddy of a situation he's in and how much better of a situation Dad has got. The offense is heaven. It's God. I have offended heaven, and my heart can't sleep now because of it. It's hard for me to live now because of it. There's grace and mercy with the Father. It's such a picture of salvation. It seems to me that many look at that picture and think, there's a man down and a man desperate and a man who's really in some bad luck with some bad decisions, and, you know, we divorce it from ourselves, don't we? The reason Jesus gave that story, beloved, was because it pictured these two beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit and those that mourn because of their sinful condition. Very interesting passage about dealing with sin in 2 Corinthians 12. Mark this down. Really, it's verses 19, and you can take it all the way through chapter 13, verse 5. Paul wrote a letter to defend himself as a true godly shepherd who cares for their souls, the souls of this church. He says, "All my ministry to this church was to build you up." Verse 20, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." A whole list of sins here, and he says, I'm afraid that I continue to call you to repent and you haven't done that. And that I'm going to see that you've not dealt with the heart. Watch this. Verse 21, the next verse. "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they practice. Paul says, if you don't mourn over your sin that would lead to repentance, I'll do the mourning because I know what's happening next. You know what's happening next? He says, I'm going to do the mourning for your sins and your soul. Because why? Because God's not going to turn a blind eye. Because God will not let sin go unpunished, see. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament. There's a connection between mourning over sin and genuine repentance. And the point we've been making, that we've been trying to make here, is that the kind of mourning that Jesus speaks of is a mourning over sin. It's present for every person who becomes a Christian. Every person who becomes a Christian has this kind of mourning. But it's also something that's true of a Christian all his life. Mourning, then, we see here, is a way of life for the believer. I could illustrate or demonstrate that for you from Scripture, Romans 7 and 8. Paul lived this way. We see him mourning, don't we? Verse 14. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. He says, I can't stand it. I want to do righteous things, and I'm doing the opposite. See that word hate? That's a mourning type of word. This is the process, what it looks like for the believer. Verse 17, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Where? He tells us, verse 18, my flesh. Very specific. Sin is not in my soul anymore as a believer, but it is in my flesh. Paul's making that point. Verse 21, I find that the principle that evil is present in me. It's frustrating, Paul says. It's hard. Where is it? It's in the flesh. What's it doing? Waging war. Against what? Against the law of my mind. What's that? The new me, the new nature. See this battle that's going on here? Now watch this. Here's a mournful man. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am. I'm the worst. I'm bad. This is a mourning person. Paul says he wants to be set free from this body of death, that is this flesh. You say, but I thought he is free. Well, he is, positionally. He mourns because he still sins. Positionally free, practically not, but with power because of the new man. And there's this mourning, you see, over sin. And then later on in chapter 8, verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. And he says this is what the normal Christian living. We're groaners, right? Mourners and groaners, right? You have to know one other thing. This word for mourning is the very word used to mourn for a death. It's a deep and hurtful type of mourning, like a death, mourning over a death. That's what a repentant one does at salvation and when confessing sin. That's the way I felt at Camp Cross. Why didn't anybody tell me that I'm dead? Why didn't anybody tell me that I'm the walking dead? There's nothing here. All this while I've been trying to build myself up and show the world what a great guy I am. And I realize I stink, right? That's what a repentant one looks like. Mourns like a person at a funeral. He grieves. 2 Corinthians 5:4, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. See. He's talking about eternal life, Christ's life, swallowed up by life. The mortal someday is going to be swallowed up by life. But until then, we groan. That's the mourning. You remember Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on there? Great moment. I think it was 1517. Nailed that thing there. In fact, we're coming up. I think it was October 31st or November 1st or something like that he nailed it up there. Okay? Great moment in the church's history. But you know, it's interesting. The very first thesis, you can go back and read it yourself. The very first thesis that he put up there was the point that our entire life was to be one continuous act of repentance and mourning over sin. And mourning over our sin. See? He saw it as the foundation and entry level to salvation and a life of being saved. Now let me make another point here before we end with these last ones. We told you that our society wants to laugh. It's interesting of what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 25. Jesus said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Laugh now, weep later. Weep now, laugh later. I'm thinking of another verse here that comes to my mind in Psalm 2. I remember that one where he says, I think Proverbs 1 says it's a similar thing. The Lord says, I will laugh at your calamity when the day comes. Why? Because you chose to laugh now on this earth when sin is no laughing matter. You know, it's an argument from silence, but Jesus, after saying that, provided one of the most powerful illustrations of what he was saying. So what do you mean? It's interesting that we know that Jesus wept, but there's not one single verse anywhere that says he laughed. Not one. Didn't he have a good time? I mean, we know he had joy. Matthew 11. Nowhere where it says he laughed. So, by the way, that doesn't mean that we can't laugh. It just means that it's not recorded. It means it's not a value. Okay? So the first aspect of those that mourn, recognize its kind. Number two, understand its need. Understand its need. What's the need for mourners? What happens to the person who comes to the Lord as a spiritual beggar and then mourns over sin? It says here, for they shall be comforted. That's the need, beloved. The mourning is only the vehicle. What you need is divine comfort. Heavy with sin, burdened down from your inability, brought to a place of grief, as though you're dead, there's good news. There's comfort for you. See? Now, God is the God of all comfort. In fact, listen, comfort comes to believers in three directions. And even more, but three eternal directions. God is called the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1. He's also called that in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, and Micah 7, 18 through 20. That especially is an amazing set of verses that speak of God's comfort to those that are grieving because of their sin, discomforted by your sin. But watch this. Remember in John 14, when Jesus said that he would send another what? Helper, another comforter. Well, if he's going to send another one, that must mean that there was a first one. That must mean there's a previous one. Who would that be? Himself. He's speaking of himself. I'm going to leave. No problem. I'm going to send another comforter just like me. And so you have the Father as a comforter. You have the Son as a comforter. You have the Spirit as a comforter, don't you? Jesus comforted his disciples. We know that. That's why they didn't want him to go. And of course, the Holy Spirit is called the comforter. So you have a Trinitarian comfort here. This is good stuff. He said, who gets the comfort in all of this? Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion, comfort, by way of compassion. Now, if that's true with people, it is even more so with our Lord, isn't it? Comfort from the agony and grief you feel over your sins. You say, but it says shall be comforted. Isn't that future? Well, there are some that see this as a future and only, you know, only for the future. You know, possibly in the future kingdom, maybe in heaven. I don't believe that that's primarily what it's saying here, what Jesus is saying here. The future, listen, is related to the present condition. In other words, it's a future possibility for the person who meets the present condition. If you're a person that mourns, you're going to receive the comfort. Do I have to wait for it? No. The comfort is immediate. It's immediate. A mourning over sin provides comfort. And you know, it is true in the future. Revelation 21 says that Jesus will wipe away every tear in heaven and the eternal state. So there is a perfect kind of comfort coming. That's good stuff. But there is a present comfort for the person who mourns over sin. In fact, not only does the Bible say the triune God is our comfort right now, it says in Romans 15:4 that Scripture provides a comfort for us. And then you look at that Proverbs 28:13, it's not only that Scripture is a comfort, but other believers can be a comfort, are a comfort too. And hearing you pour out your grief over your sin, it amazes me how much we're unwilling to go to one another and confess our sins, thinking, well, that person's never going to think highly of me anymore. I'm going to look like a, you know, spiritual schmuck in their eyes or something like that. But you know what? It's the opposite. It's the opposite. Our Lord says, no, come. You're going to find grace and compassion and mercy. Jesus said that all you come to Him will have their burdens made light. He'll take them from you, Matthew 11:28. And our need isn't just for mourning. It doesn't stop there. What's our need really for? Comfort. But the comfort only comes for the mourners over sin. That was Isaiah's message to the people for a salvation to come in Isaiah 40. Comfort my people. So that's the need. Let's look at thirdly. Let's internalize its process. Maybe you're saying, how can I then become one who mourns? Three things to do. You want to become a mourner? Do these three things. First, move. They all begin with M, by the way. That will help you remember them. First, move. Move away from certain things. Thomas Watson, in his book on the Beatitudes, called them hindrances. You got to move away from certain hindrances to mourning. He had 9 of them. 9 hindrances to mourning. First, love of sin. You know, you can't mourn over sin if you love it. If you find you're loving it, you're not going to mourn over it, will you? I guess I did that one again. Well, that's not mourning over it, right? You have to hate it. You have to despise sin. Secondly, despair. Despair is a hindrance also. It's that thought that, you know, you're past God's ability to forgive you. Oh, I'm so bad of a person. He could never forgive one like me. Isn't God's grace sufficient and powerful enough to save the worst sinner? Third, he says a conceit that this mourning will make us melancholy. This is the thinking that if you go this way, you're going to lose your fun, right? You'll turn into a kind of a grumpy guy or a too serious of a guy. You know what? But Jesus promised joy, right? You got to remember that. Fourth hindrance, checking the motions of the Spirit. Again, this is how Thomas Watson put it, but this hindrance, I believe what he was getting at is really denying what you know that the Spirit is doing in your life. He's convicting you. You're feeling that weight of that sin, you keep denying it. Number 5, presumption. Presumption of mercy. This is the guy that says, I know what the Bible says. It says I'm all right with God, so it's not so big of a deal. I'm okay. That's a hindrance to mourning, beloved. That kind of attitude makes you apathetic, and it's really actually a form of cheap grace. It'll keep you out of heaven. 6, a conceit of the smallness of sin. This is the guy that says, it's really just a little sin. It's a white one. It's not a big deal. Might be a guy who thinks it's not hurting others, so really not a big deal. I didn't hurt anybody by it. Any sin to our Lord is, as Tony Evans says, open scandal in heaven. All of the little sins are big sins. 7, procrastination. This is the, I know that this is a sin issue. I know there's sin here in my life. I'll get to it later. How about this one? I'm working on it. Under construction, right? You know, this is on my honey-do list, right? I'll get to that one. That's a hindrance. You recognize the sin is bad. You should deal with it. But you're saying you're not ready to do it. That's not mourning for sin. And then eighth, how about delay in the execution of justice? Delay in the execution of justice. This is the guy who sort of presumes on God's justice being on the cross, and so he thinks to himself, he's safe. He's safe. This is a person who has a high view of justification and a low view of sanctification. Imputed righteousness, I'm fine. Yeah, but the Lord wants you to live holy, right? You know, this person sees God as long-suffering and patient with sin. But the Bible's replete with examples where his patience even runs out with believers. And he memory disciplines them. 1 Corinthians 11, some sleep because of their sin. And then finally, a ninth one here that you can put down. Thomas Watson says mirth and music. Kind of interesting. Mirth is, you know, kind of a joy, kind of a live it up. This is a hindrance. You say, what is that? This is treating life lightly. You can call this laughter. It's not looking at life realistically. It's looking at life, I'm just going to laugh it off. I'm just going to treat it lightly. The person who has that as his bent, you know those type of people. Hey, man, quit being so serious. Be careful. You might be the type of person who actually is a don't really mourn and deal with your sin type of person. So first, move away from those things that keep you from mourning over your sin. Secondly, meditate. And this is pretty simple. Put Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ before your eyes, before you constantly. And then even put the people that followed the Lord before you. Put David before you, who said, my sin is ever before me. Put Daniel and Ezra before you, who confessed the sins of their nation, even though they were blameless. Put Isaiah before you, who said, woe is me. Put Paul before you, who said he was the chief of sinners. And so meditate. Move away from hindrances. Meditate on Scripture, on Christ and God's men who mourn. And finally, mouth. Mouth. Simply ask the Lord to make you a mourner. Just mouth it. Ask the Lord to make you a mourner. Maybe you look and you see, Lord, I think I handle my sin too glibly, with too much glib, with too much apathy, too much kind of a shrug of the shoulders. Make me one who mourns. You say, I'm not a very emotional person. It doesn't matter. Ask the Lord to make you one who mourns. All right, and then the last point for this morning. Consider its mark. Consider the mark of a mourner. How can you know if you're a mourner? What's the mark of a mourner? Simply put, ask this question and you'll know. Ask this question of yourself. How do you react to sin? How do you react to sin that's been made aware to you from the Scriptures, from somebody maybe that's even confronting you? How do you react when you see your sin in Scripture? How do you react when the preacher exposes it? A lot of ouch moments I know that happen. But they happen to draw you nearer to God through Christ. What we're really talking about here is a sensitivity to sin. Does it bother you that sin is there? Does that bother you? Does it bother you to see other people sin? That also is a mark of that sensitivity to sin. Well, that's the mourner. I hope you've gotten a pretty good picture of the mourner. May the Lord, by His grace, make us His mourners. Let's pray. Father, this was a tough message, Lord, because I think everything within us wants to maybe, in our flesh that is, wants to maybe ignore, not deal with sin properly. But yet, You brought us to faith in Christ, and when You did, You made us aware of our sins. You showed us that we were nothing. We felt that weight of them. And in turning to You, Lord, we thank You that Christ is sufficient to forgive His sacrifice on the cross. Make us Your mourners, I pray, O Lord. keep us from being people that ignore and that just are treating life so lightly. We thank you, dear Father, for the comfort that comes to us through Christ. That you have comfort for us. And that when we feel that weight, there's always comfort around the corner for the person who seeks you. Help us to see the great encouragement that there is from knowing you and having the scriptures and even how you use the body of Christ to help us see our sin, to grieve over it, and then turn our eyes to you, Lord. May this church here be marked by that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.